from Exodus, the first of which is from chapter 19, verses 1 to 8. So somewhere around page 45, 46, I think these are in the church Bibles. So Exodus 19, beginning at verse 1. And we read, "Exactly 2 months after the Israelites left Egypt, they arrived in the wilderness of Sinai. After breaking camp at Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and set up camp there at the base of Mount Sinai. Then Moses climbed the mountain to appear before God. The Lord called to him from the mountain and said, 'Give these instructions to the family of Jacob. Announce it to the descendants of Israel. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians. You know how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you will obey me and keep my covenant, you will be my own special treasure from among all the peoples on earth, for all the earth belongs to me. And you will be my kingdom of priests, my holy nation. This is the message you must give to the people of Israel.' So Moses returned from the mountain and called together the elders of the people and told them everything the Lord had commanded him. And all the people responded together, 'We will do everything the Lord has commanded.' So Moses brought the people's answer back to the Lord." And Ricardo is going to read for us now from Exodus chapter 20.
"Then God gave the people all these instructions. 'I am the Lord your God who rescued you from the land of Egypt, the place of your slavery. You must have no other God but me. You must not make for yourself an idol of any kind or any image or of anything in the heavens or the earth or in the sea. You must not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God who would not tolerate your affection for any other gods. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generations of those who reject me. But I lavish unfailing love for 1,000 generations on those who love me and obey my commands. You must not misuse the name of the Lord your God. The Lord will not let you go unpunished if you misuse his name. Remember to observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. You have 6 days each week for your ordinary work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath day of rest dedicated to the Lord your God. On that day, no one in your household may do any work. This includes your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, your livestock, and any foreigners living among you. For in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and everything in them. But on the seventh day he rested. That is why the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and set it apart as holy. Honor your mother and father, then you will live a long, full life in the land of the Lord your God is giving you. You must not murder. You must not commit adultery. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely against your neighbor. You must not covet your neighbor's house. You must not covet your neighbor's wife, male or female, ox or donkey, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Many years ago, more than I care to remember, I was asked to speak to a church youth group about the Ten Commandments. Having read through them, just as we have now, I asked whether the young people felt that they kept them. And I got a generally affirmative answer. We then did a quiz, looking at each of the commands in turn, and in privacy, scoring ourselves from 0 to 10 on each commandment. 10 if we always kept them, 0 if we never did. However, in doing so, we did think carefully about the meaning of each one and considered Jesus' own interpretation of them in his Sermon on the Mount. So, for instance, Commandment 1, you must not have any other God but me. Nothing must take the place of God at the center of our lives and our desires. Commandment number 5, honor your father and mother. A very good one for a youth group. Do you do as you are asked when you are asked by your parents without a debate? Or commandment number 6, do not murder. But remembering that Jesus' interpretation, I tell you that anyone who is angry with someone will be subject to judgment. So after we'd gone through all 10, I asked them to add up their scores and started as you do, has anyone got 100? Not surprisingly, there were no takers. But at that point, rather than sort of stepping down through the 90s and the 80s and the 70s until we find the highest score and our apparent winner, I just stopped and declared that we had all failed. Now there was some sadness from those who thought they'd done rather well and wanted to boast about it, but probably also relief from those who had maybe been a bit more honest about their scoring. But the point about this is that we had all failed. Our God is perfect, and we are sinful humans, and we come nowhere near his standards. Now, of course, with God, there is always good news, because he loves us deeply, more than we could ever know. And we'll touch on that later. But the exercise does raise an important question. If we are all going to fail, why did God give us the commandments, the law, in the first place? And we'll look at that one later as well, because it is a very important and good question to ask. But before we do all that, let's go back to our big picture overview of God's story in the Bible. Let me try this. This is his story. This is our story. Well done. I promise I'm not going to do that again this week, so you can relax. But it is an excellent reminder of what we're about in this sermon series. This is our story. So you will remember we have our six-act play view of the Bible. Act 1 is creation. God makes everything good. Act 2 is the fall, or as Malcolm said, almost quoting Francis Spufford, the human propensity to mess things up. Act 3 is the story of Israel, and today we are at one of the pivotal points of this Act 3. And then after the interval, we will have Act 4, the coming of Jesus into the world, his death and resurrection. And then Act 5 is the church, very much our story. And finally, we have Act 6, the age to come. I thought it might be useful just to show how Acts 1 to where we are in 3 sort of overlay on the Bible's narrative. So hopefully this is helpful. Act 1 is Genesis chapter 1. This is God's plan A perfect creation and a perfect relationship between God and humankind. Act 2 is primarily the story of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapters 2 and 3. Human beings mess up plan A. The relationship is broken. And wider creation is broken too. Act 2 also includes Genesis chapters 4 to 11, the stories of Cain and Abel, then Noah. He is God's plan B, as it were, starting with a new family. And the Tower of Babel. And it's through these stories that we see that the fall pervades everything that we humans do. And then, and then we have Act 3. And this is Israel and God's plan C. The choosing of a people through one man, Abraham, whom God will bless and in turn, through his family, are to be a blessing to the rest of the world. So 4 weeks ago, we had the story of Abraham, which is in Genesis 12 to 25, and his journey to the promised land of Canaan. We then skipped the stories of his sons, Ishmael and Isaac, his grandson, Jacob, his great-grandsons, the 12 of them, including Joseph, and then the family's exile into Egypt for 400 years. Those are the remaining 25 chapters of Genesis. Scott, then, you'll remember, picked up the story of Moses and the exodus from Egypt, which starts, not surprisingly, at chapter 1 of Exodus. And this starts the journey back to the promised land through the wilderness, which Malcolm talked about last week. So for those who are interested in these things, we're now at around 1450 BC. So what's that? 3,500 years ago. So at this point, would you please take your church Bible and turn to page 46 where our readings were so we can follow through what happens. And as you'll see from verse 1 of chapter 19, we're now 2 months into the Exodus since the Israelites left Egypt. And if we look at the map that we had last week, the Israelites have crossed the Red Sea. They've gone south through the desert of Shur, the oasis of Elim, the desert of Sin. They've won a battle against the Amalekites and moved on through the wilderness of Sinai to the foot of Mount Sinai itself. That's point 8 on the map, if you can see it. A few years ago, our family visited Mount Sinai on holiday. And this photo will give you a sense of the terrain and the aridness of the wilderness. And as we shall see, this is going to be the place where God reveals himself to his people and gives them the law. Or as Malcolm described it last week, the operations manual for Plan C. How God's people are to live out their lives in the way that God wants. Now, before we consider the details of the law, it's worth just looking through chapter 19. As we'll see, Moses must have been a very fit 80-year-old, given the amount of mountain climbing he did. In verse 3, Moses goes up the mountain, and God speaks to him, initiating a covenant with the people of Israel. We'll see in verse 5, God says, "Now, if you will obey me and keep my covenant, you will be my own special treasure from among all the peoples on the earth." So it's reflecting the covenant that he had made with Abraham. In verses 7 and 8, Moses then goes back down the mountain to the people and reports back. And they give a wholehearted endorsement to the plan. As it says, "And all the people responded together, 'We will do everything the Lord has commanded.'" And Moses goes back up the mountain, and verse 10, God tells him to prepare the people for his arrival so that he can speak to them directly. Verse 14, Moses goes back down, and in verses 16 to 19, God arrives on the mountain. And you can see it here. It's in fire, thick smoke, earthquake, and thunder. Verse 20, Moses goes back up for a third time and then returns down at the end of the chapter in verse 23 to prepare the people for God to speak. And that takes us to chapter 20. And God speaks directly to the Israelites and gives them the Ten Commandments, the first and most important part of the Old Testament law. Now, it's worth noting that the detailed instructions continue on through the book of Exodus, right through the book of Leviticus, and in fact, a lot of it, including the Ten Commandments, is then repeated again in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, just in Greek, means second law. The inscribing of the law onto the stone tablets, you know, that image we have from the films and everything, that actually comes a few days later, and is recorded in Exodus 31, when Moses is back up the mountain for a fourth time. So let's look at the commandments in a little more detail. The first four deal with our relationship with God. The final six, our relationship with each other, starting in with number five, with our parents, and then our neighbors. So in the first four, we see that God wants us to have no other God, to worship him and not man-made idols. We're not to misuse his name. And we are to observe the Sabbath, that special day God has set aside for rest and worship. As the second commandment says, God is a jealous God. He has created us. He loves us. He wants us to love him back and to focus our worship on nothing other than him. On the fifth commandment, there's just one observation I'd like to make. The requirement is to honor parents, not obey. Now, clearly, when you are a dependent child, then honoring and obeying are in the most bit indistinguishable. But once you have left home and are living independently, the requirement to honor remains, even though, of course, strict obedience is no longer appropriate. One to think about. For the last five, it is, as I did with that youth group, very much worth remembering that Jesus understood these as governing our thinking as well as our actions. Now, if you find 10 commandments too much to remember, we also have Jesus's very useful summary. Jesus was once asked, which is the most important commandment? There's 10. Which is the most important? But you may remember his answer. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. A second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. So the first summarizes commandments 1 to 4. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. And the second summarizes commandments 5 to 10. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, interestingly, Jesus didn't actually invent those summaries. He was just quoting other parts of the law in the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Leviticus chapter 19, if you're interested. But even in Jesus' summary form, I think we know in our hearts that we have not got a hope of keeping the commands on anything like a consistent basis. Well, at least that goes for me. The evidence is plain to see. Whether we are national leaders of great countries in the world or just a simple citizen, putting loving God and our neighbor before loving ourselves is not something that we can be relied upon to do. Even the Israelites, who had heard God give them the Ten Commandments directly from that thundering mountain, were just a few days later worshiping a golden calf, and so already breaking the first two. So that brings us back to that key question we raised earlier. If we cannot keep the law, and God knew that we wouldn't be able to keep the law, why did he give it? Now, I'd like to suggest that there are two answers to that. First, because it's good. And secondly, because it reinforces our need for a savior. So first, the law is good for us. The rules that God laid down actually work. We are God's creation, made in his image. And this is the operations manual to allow us as individuals and as a society to live fulfilled lives and to grow as human beings in harmony with each other. As parents, we instruct our children not to touch hot things. Why? Because we love them and don't want them to get hurt. God is doing just the same. He loves us and doesn't want us to get hurt. The theologian and writer C.S. Lewis once likened this to how we treat dogs. I realize this does not apply to everyone, but some of us are dog lovers. There he is. That is our Woody while he was still with us. We will train a dog to be obedient because it has the freedom off the lead to run, explore, play, and live a fulfilled life. A disobedient or unreliable dog has to be kept on the lead and has none of that pleasure. So the first reason God gave the law is because it is good. It is good for us. The second reason, the law shows us clearly the law shows us clearly what we might otherwise not realize so easily, that we are sinners, that our natural state is not to do what God wants. In our home group at the moment, we are studying Paul's letter to the Romans using the Bible Society's video-based course, and I can certainly recommend it. It is excellent. In many ways, the letter to the Romans is actually a mini version of the Bible overview series that we're doing on Sunday mornings. It starts with creation, then the fall. It's in Romans that we read that famous verse, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Paul then talks about Abraham and the giving of the law, before moving on to what Jesus has done for us and how we then are to live our lives as his church. Now, the reason for telling you this is that in Romans, Paul puts his finger on the second reason for the law. It is because the law, it is in the law, that we see so clearly that we are sinners. We cannot live up to God's standards, and we are in desperate need of God's help. Do you remember when we looked at the fall a few weeks ago? We talked about sin breaking that perfect relationship we had with God and separating us from him. Now, if we could fully keep the law, get 100 in the test, then we would be perfect and we could make it back to God in our own strength. But our inability to keep the law shows us that we can only make small inroads across the chasm between us. We need help. And because God loves us so much, he has provided that help. As Jesus said himself, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." This is how the problem is solved. This is how the chasm is bridged. We cannot do it through keeping the law, but we can have our relationship with God restored through believing in Jesus and his death on the cross for us. It is a totally free gift because God loves us. So to finish, I want to consider how we should respond to the law, both to the Ten Commandments and to Jesus' summary and his explanation of them both. Well, I think that there are two responses which reflect the two reasons that the law was given. First, our aim as those who love God should be to obey the law, recognizing that it relates as much to our thoughts as to our actions. We should try to keep it. And we should ask through prayer for God to help us to keep the law. The law is good for us, for our society, for the world. But in trying to keep it, we do not do that with the expectation that we will be 100% successful or anything close to that. And in no way do we do it to try and earn our way back to God. That's just stupidity. We do it simply because that is what God wants, and it's good for us. It's the operations manual that God has given by which we are to live our lives. And secondly, our response must be to turn to Jesus in recognition that there is no other way of having that relationship with God restored. I've said it before from the frontier, I will say it again, and I will keep on saying it. The only way we can come back to God to have the life to the full that is, he has promised and to have that for eternity is to accept that Jesus has died for us, has risen, and he is the only one who can deal with the fatal effects of our sinfulness and disobedience. My friends, if you have never accepted that, please consider doing it today. This is the good news, the gospel, that the whole Bible story points to. One final image, if I may, which Andrew Ollerton, who presents the Romans course, gave us, and I thought was striking. If you ever go to a jeweler to buy a diamond ring, don't know if you've ever done that, but the first thing they will do is place a black cloth on the counter, because the diamond will be seen so much more clearly and sparkle so much more against that black background. As Andrew pointed out, we can see so much more clearly what God has done through Jesus when we understand the blackness of our own wrongdoing and our inability to put it right through keeping the law. Let me leave you with some words from Paul, also from his letter to the Romans. This is from chapter 8. You might recognize it. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives us life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law, that's the law of Moses, was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son. And for that, Father God, we thank you.